All right, be opening your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah's prophecy. And we'll begin there just in a moment. Am I broadcasting now? I am. All right, for those of you who are visiting this evening, welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We are, this quarter, we have taken some selected books from what we know as the Minor Prophets. And we hope that we'll learn what the Lord would have us to know from these selected books. We can't cover them all, as there's too much material, so we chose 8 for this quarter. Here is the chart that I showed when we began our quarter, and the ones that are highlighted are the 8 that we selected for this quarter. We've already covered Obadiah and Nahum. Brent covered those two prophecies for us the last few classes. And tonight we'll jump down to Jonah. Now Jonah will again be in the what's known as the early Assyrian period. He's one of the earlier prophets. And just by way of connection to what Brent covered the last two classes, Nahum, of course, being down here, Nahum and Jonah share something in common, which is what? How were their works connected? Though they were separated by approximately 140 years, give or take, just doing some real broad math, but how were they joined at the hip, so to speak? Yes, they both were sent to Nineveh. That's correct. And so we're not taking them in order, chronologically, of course. So we're going back in time now, covering Jonah's prophecy this evening. All right, so let's look at a few things about Jonah the person or Jonah the man before we dive into his book. Our plan is to cover the first two chapters tonight, then the Lord willing, we'll finish up Jonah's prophecy this coming Lord's Day on Sunday morning. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, as well as 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, tell us who Jonah's father was. He was the son of Amittai, or I guess that's how you say his name. 5 of the minor prophets reveal their father's names, and Jonah's one of them. Just a little trivia for you there. He's also from Gath-Hepher, and we'll show a map just in a moment. That's not recorded in the book of Jonah, but it's recorded again in the chronicler's record in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. 4 of the minor prophets reveal or have recorded where their hometown is, and Jonah's one of those as well. He prophesied in Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. And again, we know that from 2 Kings 14. We'll read from it just in a moment, 14 verse 25. And from our history, from our curriculum here that we do at Eastside, we know that Jeroboam II, based on the Waldron's material, prophesied somewhere between 793 and 753 B.C. So again, it's the early Assyrian period in Israel's history. And 3 of the minor prophets are listed in the Old Testament history books. And guess what? Jonah's one of those as well. So Jonah has a lot of extra information revealed about him that a lot of the other minor prophets do not. Now let's go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 14. Hold your place here in Jonah and turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Let's just read for a moment what the inspired writer says there about Jeroboam and his work. 2 Kings 14, we want to read, let's start in verse 23. These three verses, 23, 24, and 25, don't really talk about Jonah a whole lot. They really talk about Jeroboam the second, the king. But Jonah, of course, had a role to play in that time period. 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah. Now watch carefully. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Now, if we stop just right there and look at that phrase, okay? You go back and do a lot of the reading about Jeroboam II's efforts, spiritually deplorable. Of course, the king of Israel, none of one of them was good anyway. But he was especially evil. But aside from his spiritual depravity, what about Israel politically, her borders, her financial coffers, those kinds of things? What about Israel under this king? Did they do well? They did very well. And Jeroboam II, as the writer says here, restored a lot of these outposts or these borders, reestablished the kingdom, if you will, from a strength or a military standpoint. But as the writer says here, how did Jeroboam know to do that? What's it say again? He did that according to whose word? Jonah's word. So God spoke to this prophet and inspired him to advise or counsel this king for the purposes of reestablishing Israel's borders. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that's the part that Jonah played in his role as prophet when he spoke for God during this time period. So based on that, and I believe this has a bearing on the story, as I'm saying here, given the record in the Kings, and we know from Jonah's book, what was his attitude toward the Ninevites overall? He didn't want them saved. He had no interest at all in their salvation. He wanted them doomed and condemned. So given his advice to the king, and given his lack of love for these that were made in God's image, which all men are, then I think it's safe to say that Jonah had rather a nationalistic attitude. He wanted nobody else to do good, have good, except for who? Israel. That's it. That's all he wanted. So he's very nationalistic in his approach. Let me read you a couple of quotes that I've got here and some material that I've used in the past. And this is not inspired, but I think this goes along with what I'm saying here. One commentator that I have in my library says, given the statements of 2 Kings 14, which we just read, and Jonah's apparent attitude about Nineveh, we safely say that Jonah was very nationalistic in his thinking. He was narrow in his outlook. In fact, he was nationalistic, totally unconcerned about the spiritual condition of those outside Israel. And I think that's correct. He was. Through his work as God's prophet, he advised Jeroboam II in the regaining of Israel's borders. However, God called Jonah away from his popular ministry of national restoration to a work of greater importance. That would be a spiritual restoration for people that God wanted saved. But we can see through his reaction to his call, he was very narrow-minded. He was willing to speak about Israel's victories, but unwilling to speak to foreigners about their salvation. And I think that's true. He didn't want the Ninevites saved. Listen to this comparison. I thought this was rather telling. Jonah's rebellion to a prophetic call from God is not unique to him. There were other prophets that didn't want to do what God asked them to do when they were called. It could be said of other prophets in the scripture that they rebelled against God in the work that he called them to do. Moses comes to mind. Elijah comes to mind, and others as well. But Jonah took his reluctance to a higher level. He went beyond hesitation to serve. He acted totally opposite to what the Lord had said. His fear was not the same as Moses' fear. If you recall back in Exodus 3, Moses was afraid to go because he thought he'd fail. Remember his excuses that he gave? I can't talk. Send somebody else. I'm not good enough, so forth. Moses was afraid to fail. But Jonah was afraid that he would do what? He'd succeed. And he didn't want that. So he was opposite of what Moses felt. He wanted the Ninevites to be punished. And he knew that God was a God of mercy and that God would save. And he didn't want that. So again, I'm not trying to beat up on Jonah. I mean, he's in the hands of a just God now anyway. But I think it's safe to say he was rather narrow-minded in his outlook toward a certain people. And he was not fond of the real possibility that they would be saved and be pardoned by a merciful God. Okay. Now we'll get to this point again later in our study. We won't get to it right now, but just sort of planting the seed. According to Jesus in the New Testament, That would be in Matthew chapter 12 and 16 and Luke's gospel chapter 11. Jesus said that Jonah was a sign, and we'll look at those verses hopefully by the end of class tonight. If not tonight, then we'll get to them on Sunday morning. But there is a connection between the story of Jonah and what Jesus said in the New Testament, so we'll give that a look as well later. Okay, now let me show you a map here, and I apologize for the smallness of these names, but I couldn't blow it up any larger without it getting fuzzy, so you have to pardon me on that. Right there is Gath-Hepher, and Gath-Hepher was in the territory of Zebulun, if you would look at the map as the tribes had been laid out. So it was a city in the east part of the territory of Zebulun, near the Sea of Galilee. And so when God called Jonah, he said, go where? What's the city again? Nineveh. Well, Nineveh is off my map here, so pardon me for that, but it's way to the northeast of Israel. Approximately 550 miles was what Jonah would have to go. Just straight northeast to Nineveh. Well, we know that's not where he went. Where did he go first? He fled from Gath-Hepher down to Joppa. Joppa's on the coast right there in the territory of Dan, about 60 miles southwest of Gath-Hepher. So he went in the total opposite direction of where God sent him to go. But that wasn't his final destination. Where was he wanting to go? Somebody help me out. Tarshish. Now, Tarshish really isn't on this map. If Nineveh's not, then Tarshish really isn't. And how far away was Tarshish? A lot. About 2,200 miles straight west. So what's Jonah trying to do, basically? He's running. As far away as he could, Harold, you're right. Here's a much larger map to kind of put it in perspective. So here's Gath-Hepher, and there's Nineveh, so again, it's to the northeast, but he goes to Joppa, and Tarshish was ancient Spain, so clear to the other side of the known world. And that was Jonah's plan. Now, of course, he didn't get there. God intervened, but in his mind, I'm not going to Nineveh. I have no desire to go to Nineveh. In fact, I'll go to Tarshish to get away from this. And we'll just go ahead and ask the obvious question now, which we'll get to later when we look at some lessons on Sunday. Can man run away from his obligations before God? I don't care. I don't care where you try to go. You can't do that. And there's some passages in the scripture that talk about that impossibility. And we'll get to those. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. That's correct, and we'll make that point comparing the passage chapter with chapter 1. The Word of God doesn't change. It doesn't matter what kind of hoops we jump through, God's Word is unalterable, and that's a very good observation to make. Okay, so let's look at some other noteworthy information before we get to Jonah. And when we were going through some books, Brent and I were talking about this. I have a hard time not covering Jonah if we're going to look at the Minor Prophets. To me, you just have to talk about Jonah. It's just a great book. And it's a story that even who knows about? Little children know the story. And it's easy to read, but it's absolutely chock full of great lessons that are timeless. And so I chose Jonah, and I want to go through Jonah this quarter. All right? It's a book that's unique among the prophets, whether they be minor or major, but we're confined to the minor prophets, and it's unique in this way. It's more a book about a prophet than it is a book by a prophet. Notice that. You look at the minor prophets, and the other 11, the ones beside Jonah, they're basically full of oracles and prophecies, aren't they? And some of them are challenging to understand, and that's okay. Just with some digging and some help, some prayer and meditation, we can learn what those books say. But you read Jonah's story, and it's more a narrative. It's not much in prophecy. In fact, look in chapter 3 of Jonah, and you look at verse 4, the last part of verse 4. Book of Jonah only has one oracle or one prophecy. And it's only 8 words long, and that's it. Now, I'm sure he said some other things. I'm sure he did. But as far as the inspiration of the scripture is concerned, this is all that's recorded for us. Here's Jonah's prophecy in a nutshell, chapter 3 and verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That was his message. So here's this story. And I think really this is my opinion, and I could be wrong about this, but as I look at the book, because of its form, its narrative, beautiful prayer listed in chapter 2, and we'll read that prayer tonight. It's one of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament, I believe. It's more, I think, for us to learn about this man and his reluctance to look at others that God wants to save and his reluctance to be involved in that work in gaining their pardon from sin and their restoration to the Lord than it is about what did he say, what was his pronouncement against this people or against this situation. It's more of a book about a prophet than it is by a prophet is what I guess I'm trying to say. So to me, there's no other Old Testament book that shows God's universal love toward all sinners more than this one. This is the top one, I believe. And I've sort of invented a word here. It's very New Testament-ish. Like we read some of the epistles in the New Testament, Paul's great works, say in Romans and Galatians, 1 Corinthians, God's love. God has love for all sinners, and he wants none to perish but all to come to repentance. We know that's what the New Testament teaches. You don't get that message much from the Old Covenant, do you? I mean, that wasn't its purpose. But Jonah, that's the story of that book. And it dovetails very easily in with New Testament books that talk about God's love for all men and Jonah's reluctance to be involved in that work. Okay. Here is the outline that I always use when I teach Jonah. It's been used by probably most people that teach the book of Jonah. I think this is the one that's found in Brother Haley's commentary. Four bullet points that really encapsulate the book. Chapter 1, Jonah's running away from God. And you can't do that. That's an effort that's doomed to fail. Chapter 2, he's running back toward God in his prayer. A man must always do that. You can never go wrong when you run back toward God. I don't care who you are. Chapter 3, Jonah's running with God. Because now, as the brother pointed out, he's fulfilling his mission and he goes and does the work that God wants him to do. So he's running with the Lord. But chapter 4, Jonah's now running ahead of God. He's thinking in different ways than the Lord is, and you can never succeed doing that. So 2 chapters are good to emulate and 2 chapters are not good to emulate. But I think this is an easy way to look at the story of Jonah. Okay, I think that's all that I've got that is just basically introductory type stuff. Now let's look at chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1. And we'll go through these verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we'll stop right there. So God calls Jonah, as God called all the prophets. He spoke to Jonah through inspiration, through the Spirit, and says, "I've got work for you to do." Basically, his message is what? "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, this great city that was, again, this was the early Assyrian period, so Assyria really hasn't reached her dominant status just yet, but she's on the rise, okay? And the Lord says, her wickedness is crying out to me. I'm very much aware of all that's going on over there, so I'm sending you to them, to her, and cry against that city." And Jonah's response was what? God said, "Do this." Jonah said, what? "No, I'm not going to do that." He didn't say anything that's recorded in here, but his actions certainly speak very clear. Instead of going there, as the map showed a moment ago, he rose to flee to Tarshish. And look at that phrase in verse 3. He rose to flee to Tarshish. What's the next phrase? "From the presence of the Lord." That's impossible. We'll look at Psalm 139 when we talk about some lessons that tell us just how much of an impossibility that is. You can't flee from God's presence ever. So he goes to Joppa and finds the ship going to Tarshish, and that's his action. So God has a call. Jonah responds. Then does God respond to Jonah's response? Yes. And that's really the bulk of the rest of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 now, starting in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Look at those questions. They're peppering him with questions in verse 8. They want to know. Well, were they interested? Yes. They had something at stake. They were getting ready to drown themselves. So you tell us who you are, where you're from, where you're going, what are you doing? I'm not sure I'd act the same way. All right, verse 9. So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Interesting, he says God made the sea. Where are they? They're on the sea, on the high seas. All right, verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy, my version says. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Even our little children can tell that story. So, what things did God have at his disposal to use in this story that we just read? What did he use? Well, yes, his power over the sea. Who made the sea? He did. So who brought the storm? He did. What else did he use? Some versions say whale. Some versions say sea creature. We don't know what it was. It doesn't matter what it was. It was some big giant creature. Well, who made that? He did. So God had all these things at his disposal. The storm, the sea creature. And God has always been able and is able still today, is he not, to use whatever he pleases at his disposal to accomplish his will. He does. Now, some things happen to us today. It may not be as calamitous as this, but can we say that God possibly has not done that same to us? We can't prove whether he has or hasn't. But if he could do that then, he can do whatever he wants today to get our attention about something. I think that very well could happen to us. Again, I'm not here to prove or disprove it. I'm just saying if he did it here, then he can certainly do it today if we're not doing maybe as we should. So we see some great divine power, some great divine God getting Jonah's attention. But as is the case sometimes, aren't other people affected when we choose to disobey the Lord? Can innocent people suffer when I choose to commit sin? Absolutely, that can happen. What had these sailors done? Now, they were ancient pagans. They didn't serve Jehovah. In fact, they were guilty of, what was their religion? They worshiped pagan gods. They worshiped idols one night or another. I've always found it ironic. They were more devout to their God than Jonah was to his. And they're calling on their God. And where's Jonah? When they're calling on their God, what's he doing? He's asleep. Wonder how he could do that in good conscience. But he did. So they get up and they say, look, you've got to call on your God. Maybe your God will be the one to answer and save all of us. So here were these ancient pagans, and they were more concerned about things than Jonah was. And Jonah was the one that served the one true God. So we have God's power at work on display. We have the providential choices of other humans at work in this story. Again, compare the concern the sailors had for Jonah. Well, their own welfare, of course, but that of Jonah's as well, and the entire ship. And you compare that to his lack of concern for the Ninevites. He's running away from that job, and they don't even know who Jonah is. They just now met him. Again, look at those questions in verse 8. They just pepper him with questions. Want to know this, that, and the other thing. Had never met him before. And they're concerned about him and themselves, and Jonah shows no concern for anyone else. And again, then the sailors' actions after casting Jonah overboard, and not just after, but... when they said, well, what shall we do? Well, first off, they cast lots. And we don't know what all was involved in the casting of lots. I know that Proverbs 16, verse 33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God has always been in charge of the casting of lots in the Scripture. Now, whatever procedure was done, we don't know. Whether it was drawing a colored marble or... it doesn't make any difference what it was. God was in charge of that. But the lot was cast. It fell to Jonah. So now they know who to talk to. So they get through all their questions. And they say, well, then what should we do to you? Jonah finally says something right. What does he say to do? Pitch me overboard. And the sea will become calm. Now, it took some guts to say that. I'll give Jonah credit for that. I mean, that's just throw me overboard. Is that what they did? Right off? No. What'd they do first? They tried even harder, didn't they? They tried to row and steer that ship even more than they had before. But that storm was of God. They weren't going to fight that storm successfully. It became more laborious. It became more of a struggle. So they finally realized what they have to do. If this is going to work, we're going to have to throw them overboard. But before they do, what'd they say? What did they do before they pitched him? Didn't they pray? Look at it again. Verse 14. Jonah Clem, not Jonah the prophet. read for us again verse 14. They were concerned about their own guilt of throwing this man overboard. So I'll tell you what, you have to be impressed with these sailors. I'm sorry? Well, Jonah's God. I don't think they're believers in that they served him as the only God. Well, I'm not sure I agree with that, Mike. I think they were just saying this is Jonah's God, and they called him by the name that maybe Jonah had given them. I don't think they're true believers. I don't think they were. I could be wrong about that. Well, they could have been. They could have been. But whether they were or not, they at least manifested the right attitude, saying, don't lay on us the guilt of this man's blood. They were concerned about that. Yes. Correct. Yes, that's a good way to put that. Jonah was the one on whose account this whole episode was happening. And they let Jonah give the solution, if you will, and reluctantly they go along with that. Yes, Brent, go ahead. Yes, Jonah knew as well. He had to say the truth. You're right. So, after they throw him overboard, they do make a sacrifice. They make vows. Mike, they could have been true believers now. I don't know that they were. Be that as it may, I think their actions do speak very well of them. Be that as it may. I agree. I'm not disputing that whatsoever. I just have a hard time. Right. I have a hard time saying that these are now genuine proselytes and they're true believers, but they could have been. But be that as it may, that's where their participation in the story ends. So Jonah is now thrown into the sea. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yes. That's very ironic. And they weren't Hebrews. They weren't followers of Jehovah. And if anybody should have shown that, it should have been Jonah, because he knew about the God of heaven. Very good observation. All right. So the chapter concludes verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Think about that. What would have been in that fish's stomach? I don't think it smelled very good either, do you think? Here's a question I think is good for us to consider. Once in the belly of this fish, how good did Nineveh look, you think, to Jonah? I bet it looked really good. But it's too late for that. And there's a lesson for us, right? When we know God has work for us to do, and maybe we don't go to the lengths that Jonah went to not do it, but we still decline to some degree, and then things start to unravel against us. Again, maybe not to this degree, but things just don't start working out like they should. And we start thinking what? I mean, what's the thought that comes into our head? If only I had just simply done what the Lord has told me to do, then maybe I wouldn't be in this mess. You ever thought that before? If you haven't, I bet at some point in your life you will. Because we all have gone down that path, all right? So here's Jonah in this smelly, slimy, the confines of this great fish. And I think Nineveh looked really good to him. But it's too late to think that now. So that's what you get when you run away from God. It's a classic observation of things just don't work out well for you. So Jonah's now where he is. What's the only logical thing he can do? If you can't run away from God, what do you got to do? You got to run back toward him. Not to borrow from the prodigal in Luke 15, but the Bible says that when he came to himself, right? He's in the hog pen, and it's not smelly enough for him yet, so he just stays gone. And finally, as Luke writes, he came to himself. And the world is full of prodigals. In fact, haven't we all been a prodigal? Well, we have. We've all run away from God. So, chapter 2, again, I believe is a beautiful prayer. Let's read the prayer right quickly before time gets away from us. Jonah chapter 2 now. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, if that prayer doesn't move you, then not much will. It's beautiful. So quickly, look at these points from the prayer. It's a despairing cry for help, is it not? He can't get any. In fact, he says, I'm at the base of the deep. I'm at the bottom of the mountains. Weeds wrapped around my head. He was imprisoned. He's trapped. Nowhere to go. And he acknowledges God's fair treatment of him. You see in this prayer a complaint? Well, now wait a minute, God. I'm being treated unfairly here. No, you don't say that. And let's take just a short pause. Prayer isn't a time to say what kind of things. Let's just be blunt. It isn't time to whine and complain about things, is it, when you're talking to God? Not at all. God knows all those things anyway. Prayer is a time to confess what? I have done wrong. I'm in sin. And prayers only have one course, and that's to beg for mercy. Jonah begging in this prayer? He's begging. He's needing help. He says, I cried out to thee, and thou didst hear me. So it's a confession of his own wrongdoing. It's an expression of God's salvation. God reached down and saved that man out of the belly of this fish. And when all is said and done, what's the last thing Jonah says? Now you look at these other men. Maybe he's talking about the sailors in verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. They were worshipers of idols and pagan gods. But, verse 9, I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. And then what's the last thing he says? Well, okay, what's the next last thing he says? That which I have vowed. What? I'm going to pay it. What's that a reference to, you think? What's he vowing? I'm going to do what you told me to do. I'll go to Nineveh. I'll do it. I told you I would, and now I'm going to do it because I serve you, is what he's saying to God. Yes, Oscar? Yes. Yes, David's Psalm and Psalm 22. A lot of similarities. You're right. But I want us to gain an appreciation for this prayer that Jonah uttered in his most despairing moment. He had nowhere else to go. The fish wasn't going to vomit him back up. He was there. But God reached in. God reached down and saved this man. And so the chapter concludes in verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. I bet that was messy too. But he's now in a better position than he was just a little bit ago. All right? So God answers his prayer. As we have just about a minute or so left, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3. Brent, read for us verses 10 through 12, if you please. So what are we to do about evil, as Peter says here? And he's quoting the prophet, is he not? He says, do what with evil? Eschew, turn away from evil. Don't pursue evil. And of course, evil could be summarized in the story of Jonah as anything that goes against what God has said. Here's God's word, here's God's mission, here's God's work for us. Even if we're not a prophet, we're just a servant of God. God has things he wants us to do. So don't refrain from that. Don't refuse to do that, but run toward that and embrace that and do it. But don't do that, but rather, he says, the ears of the Lord hear whose prayer? The righteous. His face is against those that do evil. So if we continue in our evil surmisings and our evil plans, and maybe evil is a strong word, but just barring the word that Peter used, are plans that are against what God is wanting, then that would be evil. If our minds continue in that way, then God's not going to hear us. I mean, we're just not running with him. We're still running away from him. But Jonah, before he prayed and before he got his answer, he had to turn his heart around, didn't he? He did. And as much as he was against the mission in chapter 1, which he was, his actions tell that. His beautiful words in chapter 2 tell us now, where's his heart? I'm going to do what I have vowed, I'm going to pay it. And I'll do it. It's just a beautiful prayer. All right. We're out of time tonight, so we'll pick up on this chart Sunday morning, the Lord willing. How that Jesus talked about that Jonah's, his own resurrection was a sign. Jonah was a sign, and his resurrection was a sign to what the Lord would go through as well on his resurrection. So we'll begin there, the Lord willing, Sunday morning. Thank you for your comments tonight, for your participation in class, and we'll see you back here on Sunday morning for the second part of Jonah. Sir. Yes. Yes, a God of mercy. You are correct. Thank you.